Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whosoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's, and every firstling of an ass, that thou shalt redeem it with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token unto thine hand, and for a frontlet between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth, and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the surety of your word, Lord, the steadfastness of your word. We know, Lord, that you've given it to us to understand. You've given it to us, Lord, that we could understand you more clearly, those things that you want from us. But, Lord, we need your help. We need you to be the one to teach us. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to have understanding of these things. So we ask you, Lord, to instruct us now. We ask you, Father, to guide our hearts and our minds, and that your glory would be in this place. Be glorified here, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, in the previous chapters leading up to this, you know, God brought the plague of the firstborn upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, forcing Pharaoh basically to yield to God's will. The firstborn of all the land of Egypt had died, yet God had made provision. He'd set the Israelites apart. He protected them. God had commanded Moses to tell the children of Israel that before sundown on the 14th day, that they were to take a lamb and kill it, and take its blood and spread it on the doorpost and across the lintel. And that when God saw that blood, he would pass over that household, thereby preserving the firstborn in that household. This is essentially the redemption of the firstborn. Their lives were redeemed or spared because of the sacrificial lamb, which became a substitute. This is the beginning of the recognition of a substitutionary death. The same thing that we saw with Abraham when he began to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. He's just about to the point where he's going to plunge the knife in when God stopped him. They took a ram from the thicket, and the ram died instead of Isaac. Moses was instructed to commemorate this event by the inauguration of a yearly feast called Passover, by which the people remembered God's deliverance from Egypt in that final plague. Jesus took these same symbols of the Passover, this memorial of God's deliverance, and he applied it to himself. He took the Passover bread and he broke it and he said, "Take this, eat this, which is my body, which is broken for you." He took the Passover cup and he said, "Drink this, this cup of the new covenant, which is my blood, is shed for the remission of sins." Then Jesus instructed them to remember him. Paul teaches us as he talks about communion in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you drink, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." The last verse in chapter 12, verse 51 reads, "And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies." At this point, Egypt has been spoiled. They've been, all their treasures been taken away. Their firstborn has been killed, and they're reeling from all the plagues that have taken place over the last couple of months. Israel has moved from the area of Goshen to Succoth, and now as we begin in chapter 13, we see that God begins to speak to them. First couple of verses, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whosoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." Key word in that passage is the word sanctify. In Hebrew, it's the word kadash, which means to pronounce or to observe that something is clean, to have it ceremonially clean, to consecrate, to dedicate, to separate. And it also is translated as holy or holiness or brightness. The same word is used over 1,000 times in the Bible. And it has different English translations, but it comes back to the same word. And the first time it's used is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in that he rested from his day, from all of his work which God had created and made." The bottom line is that it's set apart. It's distinguished from everything else. And sanctification, it's a subject we can go on to for quite a while, but there's two different aspects of sanctification. One is a positional application, then the other one's a practical application. Positionally, I want to talk about that for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, unto the church of God which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. He also writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are you in Christ, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're sanctified, we're set apart by the blood of Jesus. That's where we are positionally. But there's a day-to-day practical application of sanctification. In Leviticus chapter 19, and again, Peter quotes that 1 Peter 1:16, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." There's a practical way that sanctification is worked out in our lives on a day-to-day basis. And John describes this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It's not the same words, but it kind of gets the concept across. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." That's position. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. Now are we the sons of God. "And it does not yet appear what we should be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has his hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." That's the practicality of it. It's God has separated us. Now we need to stay separated in a sense. He saved us from sin, from the penalty of sin, which is death. Now we need to stay away from it. Continue to be sanctified, if you will. And the firstborn of Egypt, of both men and animals, had been slain. Yet God protected the firstborn of Israel. And now he lays claim to them. In the last part of verse 2, as he lays out, "Here's what I want you to do," then he gives the reason. "It is mine. We are his. They are his." And just as God lays claim to the firstborn in Israel in that day, he lays claim to us as well. Because we are redeemed. We are sanctified. We're bought with a price. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter writes, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed or sanctified with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your sin and vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, a lamb that was sacrificed for each of us, the spotless lamb of God." Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which we have of God, and you are not your own. You are bought or redeemed or sanctified with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns us. You know, when we claim Jesus Christ as our Savior, you know, sometimes we stop there, but it's Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And He paid the price so that we wouldn't have to suffer the penalty of death and hell. But by paying that price, He owns us. We will willingly give Him our lives. No one put a gun to my head and said, accept Jesus Christ right now or I'm going to blow your brains out. I did it willingly. I did it because I saw the need of my own life. Lord, I've made a mess of my life. Help me. And be the Lord. Be the one to make the decisions. But not just the ones that I want to give you. It's an all or nothing kind of a deal. And that's where God takes us. Because we're His firstborn too. You know, in Exodus chapter 4, God instructs Moses to speak to Pharaoh. And He says, you know, Israel's my son. Even my firstborn. The whole nation of Israel is God's firstborn son. And you think, wow, that's what a privileged place. But do you know that we enjoy the same status? That the church of Jesus Christ enjoys the same status as being God's firstborn. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, but you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And God will be judge of all. And it goes on. But we are the church of the firstborn. I love this. You look at the Old Testament and go, wow, that's so cool. Then you read it later on, and what's the New Testament? It's the Old Testament revealed, right? It's like, yeah, and we're in the same place. We are His firstborn, and we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, this whole thing as we go through, the parallels are obvious between the Passover Lamb and Jesus. And in the Old Testament, it's repeated again in the New Testament through communion. It's repeated again through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it was a commandment of God, a law which Moses carried out and gave to the people and was followed, you know, throughout their generations. In fact, Jesus, even though, you know, you can look at this in a kind of a bigger, broader sense, He is the firstborn of all creation. He would have the preeminence in all things. But from a practical standpoint, He was also the firstborn in their family. He was the first son to be born to Mary. And we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, and when the days of purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. It's the same word there, sanctified. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, when it came time to redeem your firstborn son, as an example, the sacrifice was to be a lamb. You know, a lamb under a year old, a spotless lamb, all those kinds of things. Same thing for the Passover. But not everybody could afford that. So there was a provision for poor people because everybody had to do this. It wasn't like if you're too poor, don't worry about it, you don't got to do it. It was like if you're too poor to afford a lamb to redeem your son, then you can take two turtle doves or two pigeons. And that's exactly what Mary and Joseph did. It leads you to the conclusion that they weren't well off. They were rich in a lot of things, but they were poor in the material things of life. Yet they still had to abide by God's law, and they did. In verse 3 we read, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. Now as I go through these first few verses, I'm kind of getting into the whole sanctification thing and understanding that, and it seems like there's this huge kind of subject jump between verses 2 and 3. It just switches gears altogether. And the reason for that is because as he talks about sanctification, it's still the same subject. He's just getting into how we're going to be sanctified, how we're going to accomplish this. And there's a command here in the third verse. It says, remember this day. It's not like, you know, it's a definite kind of a statement. Remember this day. And what we need to look at is what are we supposed to remember? You know, what's the subject that we're supposed to come to that he doesn't want us to forget? And we have that in the same verse. It says, for by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. And he emphasizes this through the chapter. Look at verse 9, bottom part of the verse. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Look at verse 14. By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. Look at verse 16, same thing. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. You get the impression that God wants us to remember something? That's the point in this. That's what he wants us to remember, that it was God's mighty hand. It wasn't us. That's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9:4, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, lest any man can boast. He wants us to know that it's him. We couldn't do anything. I mean, your New Year's resolution last year, where'd that go? I mean, every good thing we try to do falls short. We cannot save ourselves. It's God's mighty hand. It's God's sacrifice. And then we get into the mechanics of it. First, it's what he wants us to remember, and that's that he did it. And then how are we supposed to remember that? He gives them a memory tool, a way to commemorate this event, and that's what the unleavened bread's all about. Because when you eat unleavened bread, it's going to remind you of what happened that day. And what happened that day was that God brought them out by a mighty hand. Because God wants to make sure that no one else shares in the glory, that no one else gets credit for what he does. He's jealous over his glory. And one of the worst things we can do is try and touch it, try and, you know, take it for ourselves. The prophet writes in Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God guards his glory. And we're to just kind of give it to him and let him know. But as it comes up to the mechanics and, you know, how are we supposed to remember this, he gets into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And leaven or yeast is an analogy or a type for sin. Leaven is essentially an aging or rotting or decomposing process that takes place within bread dough. You know, if you just mix your flour and your water and stuff and let it set aside, it'll eventually rot. I mean, if you don't bake it or do something with it. And what happens is you take some yeast, which is decomposing or rotting bread dough, and you add that to a new lump of dough. And you've heard that old saying, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It will eventually work its way through a whole lump of dough. And what it does is it decomposes, it releases oxygen. And as oxygen comes through, that's when the dough rises. And it makes this look like when you cut a piece of cake, there's always bubbles in it, and there's bubbles in bread. You know, Wonder Bread is, they're all symmetric. But anyway, you get to the point, and when you add heat to it, you bake it, it rises, and there you have it. Well, please, get that phone. Anyway, as the bread rises, it's very much like leaven in our lives. I mean, what's the first thing that we read about? It's pride. What's pride do? It puffs us up, right? And if sin goes unchecked in our lives, if we don't respond to it in a biblical way, it will begin to have a decomposing effect in our life. It will begin to putrefy us and will begin to rot. And it will lead to the place where Paul says that the wages of sin, the result of sin, is death. And that will happen in our lives as well. And so they're saying, you know, set aside the leaven. Set aside the sin in your life. And in this particular case, it's represented by unleavened bread. And it's interesting because the bread itself is a type of Jesus. Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. You know, and he talks at different times about his meat, his bread is to do the will of the Father who sent him. That's what he lives for. But Jesus is the one who nourishes and sustains us. In John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is sinless. You know, like John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, the spotless, the sinless Lamb of God. And for the typology to be true, then the bread would have to be without sin or without leaven as well. It's interesting. You think, you look at the Old Testament, and because Jesus comes along later, you think, wow, you know, it's Jesus worked out the Old Testament. No, Jesus has always been the sinless, spotless Lamb, and they made the Old Testament fit that. You know, it's like backwards engineering. But here God has the prohibition during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During the Passover, there's no, be no leaven in the bread and no leaven in the house. In verse 4, we see that this day came ye out in the month of Abib. So it's the 14th day of Abib, which is the same as the current calendar says Nisan. Basically, to us, it's the beginning of April, like April 2nd or 3rd in there somewhere. In verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. Notice that it says when, not if. See, God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It began back in Genesis 15. And when God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. There doesn't need to be an if in there, because if is conditional. If is like it might or might not happen. But when, it's a definite word. Again, a fulfillment of what God told Abraham earlier. In verse 6, 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread to be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Again, that admonition, Lord, that there's to be no leaven found in their habitation. To this day, as the Jews celebrate Passover, and a lot of times Christians will have a Seder dinner to kind of commemorate the same thing. And during part of the festivities, if you will, oftentimes they'll send the kids through the house to look, to search out and make sure there's no leaven. You know, and sometimes there won't be any, but sometimes people will leave a little bit out on purpose so the kids can find it. Kind of like, be here, oh, we found the leaven, and they take it outside and get it away. Because there's to be no leaven in the house. And another application to this for me, and our family's done this in the past, where sometimes you got to take stock of who you are and what you're doing and what you've allowed into your own home. And I have to do the same thing from time to time with myself. Because oftentimes these things will creep into our lives, or we'll embrace it without really even thinking about it. I mean, I think we've all done that at times, right, where you just kind of go, oh, yeah, and you find out there's a movie in your collection or a habit or something in our lives. And it's good sometimes to sit back and take stock of who we are and ask, Lord, is there any leaven in my life? Is there any sinful thing in my household that you don't approve of? Kind of like what the psalmist declares in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, you know, search my heart, O God, and know me. Try me and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. When I pray those prayers, you know, it can be a hard prayer sometimes because God's faithful. You know, if you pray a prayer in accordance with God's will, look out, because He may just reveal to you that something that was near and dear to you, or that you walk. You ever walk through your house and there's an item that maybe should be put away, but it's sitting out, and you just kind of forget about it. It becomes like part of the landscape. You just keep walking by it, and you just get so used to seeing it there that you forget about it, right? I do that with all kinds of stuff. And my wife doesn't like it, but I do it all the time. And leaven or things like that in our life can be like that. You just get used to seeing it without critically examining, Lord, is this good for me? Is this your will for me? And He's faithful to reveal those things. In fact, it's interesting. An interesting parallel is Paul is teaching about communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He goes through the whole communion process. Then at the very end, in 1 Corinthians 11:31, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. It's like, yeah, I'd rather figure this out on my own, or the Lord reveal it to me, and it's between Him and me. Because usually if I don't figure it out on my own, someone else is very gracious to point it out to me. You know? And I'd rather have it be like a deal between God and me than me and everybody else. But moving on, verse 8. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. There's this instruction that they're to instruct their sons as to why they're keeping the feast and what the commemoration is all about. You know, giving glory to God for the great things that He has done. You know, one of the most basic prayers in the Hebrew religion and culture is called the Shema. And we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But essentially, it's like a kind of a Hebrew statement of faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, we read, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. The instruction to our children is to be a daily part of who we are. It's not like set aside just for Sunday. Okay, we'll talk about God on Sunday. But every day of your life, when you get up, you talk about the things, Lord, why are we doing this? Well, God's Word says to do that. Well, Dad, how come we can't go do that? Well, because God's Word, you know, and everything's in relationship to God's Word, and we're talking about it all the time. It's part of who we are. You know, integrity is something that we strive for, that we want to be, but what is integrity? One definition that I heard a long time ago, integrity is being the same thing in church and at home and at work and when you're by yourself in the woods. It's just being straight up, that's how I am. And, you know, a lot of times it's easy to kind of have the spiritual outlook or mentality in church. And so far I haven't had any problems with people cussing in church, you know, or smoking weed in a corner. You know, it hasn't been a big problem. But you know what? There are people that do go home and yell at their families and use profanity. And people that do go home probably and do dope and who knows what else. I don't know. Just, you know, an example. But that's hypocritical. That's one of the biggest charges leveled against the church all the time is they're just a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want to go to that church. It's hypocrites. Well, good grief, there's hypocrites in every church. Even the best-intending Christian at times is hypocritical because we say and do things that we don't mean or that are contrary to what we say we believe. The battle is to say, Lord, help me to be a man of integrity. Help me to walk your word and to live your word. That's why the ministry of Jesus was so effective. Because the words that he said were so in line with his actions, and his actions affirmed everything he said. There was no contradiction between the two. And because of that, when he spoke, it's like, yeah, that's real. And that's what I pray for me, and that's what I pray for us as a body, that people would look on and go, wow, those guys really believe God's word. And how do they know that we believe God's word? Because we do God's word. Because we seek to live it to our own hurt, and in spite of what our culture would say. Because our culture is not going to say, oh, yeah, be godly. Well, when they say that, they mean little g and some other pagan thing. Okay? But we follow after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and the living God. So there's that admonition there to teach these things to our kids and to live it out. And based on, it's interesting, based on these scriptures, in verse 9 we read, and it shall be for a sign unto thee, unto thy hand, for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. With a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. This scripture and a couple others in Deuteronomy, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of, in the Jewish culture and tradition, religion, a phylactery. And you've probably seen pictures of it, where there's little square boxes wrapped in leather, and they bind them to their head, and they've got like a little scroll, you know, with scripture written on it that's inside the box. They wrap up their left arm with leather strands and stuff, and they're trying literally to do what this scripture says, but they're doing something on the outside that isn't always necessarily accomplished on the inside. And God wants it to bind it in our hearts that we would live it. You know, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know, it's a heart issue. And here, though, there's a practical kind of a way of looking at this, that it'd be when they put the box in their forehead, the idea is that God's word would be at the forefront of my mind all the time. Don't you love it when you know, no one loves it when you get into like an altercation or an argument or whatever, but I mean, something happens that's controversial, maybe a confrontation or whatever, and instead of, you know, jumping down someone's throat, getting in the flesh and, you know, ripping their guts out and I win, you know, but you respond in the spirit. And when someone says something to you, you just sit back and you got the peace of God in your heart and you respond with God's word. That's because it's bound in our hearts. Jesus says that the issues of our heart, that's the one that come out of our lips. And that comes from being in God's word, being in fellowship, walking in the Spirit, seeking to please Him all the time. And there's never quote unquote a day off from God. Oh, you know, I've been spiritual all week, so I think tomorrow I'm just gonna, you know, whatever. That doesn't fly. Because how'd you like it if God took a day off? If God takes a day off, we're in big trouble. You know, gone. That fast. So God wants us to walk in these things and that it would be real to us. But part of what he says, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. You know, we're to speak it. I think it's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. He says, you know, share the gospel with everybody you know, and if need be, you know, open your mouth. And people are really into the whole silent witness thing. I'm just going to be a good witness for Jesus, you know. I'm going to live a godly life, and people will figure it out because they watch me. But, you know, sometimes you got to open your mouth. And this is one of those scriptures that encourages us to speak the things of God. And again, what are we going to speak? What are we supposed to remember? What are we supposed to talk about? That it was the Lord's strong hand that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. What is different about your life today? Is it because you resolved, you know, New Year's Eve, you know, 1997, that you weren't going to smoke dope anymore and that you're going to be a good guy, stop beating your wife and kicking the dog and you name it? That's not how it happened for me. What I remember is getting to the place where I realized what a wretched sinner I am and I couldn't change my life, and I kept turning over a new leaf and turning over a new leaf, and that leaf got spun around a bunch of times, and I still couldn't be a good man. I couldn't be a godly man. And God showed me that I was going to hell, and that I needed a Savior to save me and to change my life and the power of the Holy Spirit working in me. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing here today. And none of us, there's nothing good in any of us. There's nothing worthwhile in any of us except Jesus Christ. And that's the message of, why does he say it four times? He says it four times because we need to be reminded a lot. Because, you know, sometimes we look in the mirror and go, man, that is so cool. And God's kind of going, man, that ain't so cool. You know what I mean? And we need that reminder constantly. In verse 10 it says, thou shalt keep this ordinance in this season from year to year. So it's to be an annual observance. Verse 11, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware to thee and thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that opens the matrix, and every firstling that comes of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. If thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among the children thou shalt thou redeem. You shall redeem all the firstborn of men. Once again, the phrase when you come in the promised land, not if. But then it's the firstborn males of both beasts and men. They're the Lord's. Now, the way this was accomplished on a practical purpose, you know, some guy and most everybody back then had cattle and stuff. And so your cow gives birth to a nice strong bull. And this bull comes out, and you can just tell in the first couple of days, man, this is healthy and strong. This is going to be great breeding stock. And it's like, wow. But the Lord says, that's mine. The best, the first, that's mine. So what they were to do was they were to take it and offer it up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, say your cow gets sick and dies, and, oh no, I'm not going to have, you know, what happens? Or you have another one and another one, two or three more, and the next two are sickly and weak, and maybe they're not going to be good breeding stock. So you offer up a prayer. Lord, looks like your cow's sick. You know, looks like your cow is scrawny and puny, because mine looks pretty good, but man, no, it's a test of faith. Will we walk by faith? See, it's impossible to please God without faith. And when they burned up that first strong bull, did they know they were going to get another strong one or not? They didn't really know. It was a faith walk. But God is faithful. He's faithful to guide us. And this is the concept, really, of first fruits. God claims the firstborn, the first fruits of all things. They belong to Him. But you know what? When we claim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, what do we have that doesn't belong to Him? Nothing. It's all His anyway. I mean, sure, we'd like to take possession. Like, you know, you guys can't have my Hawaiian shirt because I like it. Plus, I'm wearing it. But, you know, it's one of those things that it belongs. If He says give it to somebody, you give it to somebody. Or burn it, you burn it. It's all going to burn anyway. But the thing is, we forget that because every good and every perfect gift comes from our Father above, with whom there's no variation, no shadow of turning. It all comes from Him. And He only asks back a portion. And He does that not for His, but He doesn't need it. It's part of developing our faith, who we are. Solomon wrote in the Proverbs 3:9, he says, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. Now, automatically, people always seemingly kind of go right to finances, like, okay, about tithing. And it applies to tithing, but you know what, it applies to every part of our life. The first fruit of our day. When you get up in the morning, you spend 3 hours watching football, then think about the Lord? No, when we get up and get going, it's like that's the fresh, the vibrant part of your day when you're strongest. Maybe it'll take you an hour to get there, but you know, when you get there, you know, that's the part maybe that belongs to the Lord that we should offer up to Him. The first fruit of your talents, the first fruit of your time, you know, what's your first love? He wants to be the first love as well. I mean, it's the first of everything. And it's the first fruits. And notice as well that God doesn't want the donkey. You know, I don't want the donkey. Give me a lamb instead. And what he's saying is, well, for those of you who don't know, a donkey is an unclean animal. He doesn't want the unclean animals. But they need to be redeemed as well. And if you want to keep your donkey, like you have a nice strong donkey, okay, well, I want to keep that one. That means you got to go out and buy a lamb or find a lamb and sacrifice a lamb for that donkey. But if you don't want to do that, that's cool. You got to break his neck because you know what? It belongs to me. You don't have a right to it. It's not yours. And so again, that whole concept applies. It's interesting because, you know, oftentimes in the Bible we're referred to as sheep. You know, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're just a bunch of dumb sheep. Well, I guess sometimes we're just a bunch of dumb donkeys too. And we need to be redeemed. And God sees to that. If you don't want to sacrifice a lamb to redeem it, then you've got to break its neck because it belongs to the Lord. And there's an interesting kind of a bigger picture scenario in this whole thing. In the chapters leading up to this, with the plague of the firstborn, what happened? See, Moses was told about the blood on the lamp, doorposts and stuff, and all the children of Israel did that, but the people of Egypt didn't. Pharaoh didn't do it. But they knew about it. They had the option if they wanted to. You notice that it said they went out with a mixed multitude. Who was the mixed multitude? That means non-Jews. That means Gentiles. That means non-believers. And some of those non-believers go, well, I don't really get it, but we'll do it anyway. And they got sent out with the children of Israel, right? Well, in this whole scenario, the firstborn, because like I said earlier in Exodus 4:22, it says, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. They were redeemed with a lamb, right? The lamb that was slain and the blood was put on the doorpost. But the rest of Egypt, they weren't redeemed. They didn't want to sacrifice a lamb. So their neck was broken. The firstborn were all killed. What happens later on? Pharaoh's army is all wiped out. It's kind of the same scenario. Non-believers, you know, that refuse to accept the blood of the lamb, what happens? They're unredeemed. They go the way of the donkey. Verse 14, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this that thou shalt say unto him? By strength of hand, the Lord hath brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. Again, this concept of teaching, of training up our children, of glorifying God, it is important that somehow we impart to the next generation biblical truth and to testify of the great things that God has done in our lives, because our lives are a living testimony. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the spiritual, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. You know, there's a crisis in Christianity. God's not rattled by it, but there's a crisis in Christianity. And what that is the inconsistency of Christians. It's the hypocrisy of Christians. You know, and the fruit of it, and this isn't the only reason that our young people at times walk away from the Lord. There's lots of reasons. But one of the reasons I believe is because a lot of kids grow up in Christian homes being taken to church, being told about the Bible on Sunday, but when they go home on Monday, mom and dad don't care about the Bible anymore. It's the old, here's what you're going to do, you know, here's what God's Word says about this, this, and this, and you're not going to do this, you're not going to do that, and God's Word says. But then the parents act like the Bible doesn't exist. They do all the same sinful things that they're telling their kids not to do. It's a lack of application in our own lives. Look at the divorce rate amongst Christians. They stand before God and take an oath before God till death do us part. Well, or until the finances go south. Or until I can just get tired of you. Or until I find somebody better. Or a thousand other things. And the kids are watching. My kids, sometimes they're pretty too bold. They fronted me off a couple times. Hey, Dad, you were teaching just the other day about this and this and our family devotions. And guess what? I just happened to see you the other day. It's like, yeah. What are my choices? My choices are repent and be consistent with God's word, or give them a message that the Bible only matters, you know, when I feel like it matters. I've had husbands come to me. My wife won't submit to me. Well, why should she? Well, the Bible says so. The Bible says a lot of other stuff too, bro. You know? The Bible says a lot of stuff. You can't just pick and choose the ones you like. You know? It's an all or nothing deal. And that's the crisis. That's why so many... My prayer for our community, because I see something happening in our community, and I know it's nothing new. I'm a newcomer here. But I see people being so disillusioned with God and disillusioned with church and disillusioned with God's Word. Why? Because they don't see consistency between what is spoken and what is done. Greg Laurie is an evangelist down in Southern California. He says a lot of people will come to know Jesus Christ because they know another Christian. But a lot of people will reject Jesus Christ because they know another Christian. It's not good enough to ask, hey, you're a Christian? I don't even ask that question anymore. Because everybody says they're a Christian. I can tell you I'm a fire truck. Big whoof. You know? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you know what it is to be born again? I ask searching, probing questions when I get into that kind of conversation now. Because everybody, Mormons think they're Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses think they're Christians. We're all kumbaya, man. Just hold hands and go to hell. You know? I mean, I'm being flippant, but it's a serious allegation against the church in general. And how's that going to change? The only way it's going to change is by adhering to God's word, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And, you know, I don't want to come down heavy. What I'm trying to do, in my own lame kind of way, is exhort us to be doers of the word, to exhort us to walk in his ways and to please him. And you know what? It's an awesome life. It's an awesome life when we yield ourselves to God, because Jesus said, if you obey my commandments, I will manifest myself to you. We want Jesus to be real to us, right? And we want he's tangible. And we want that reality working in our lives. Well, this whole thing really is about the redemption of the firstborn and the substitutionary death that Jesus died for us. You know, he's the lamb that was sacrificed. You know, when God sees the blood of the lamb sacrificed for us, we're redeemed. He passes over us and we escape that second death that would otherwise come into our lives. In verse 17, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. The first part of this portion of Scripture that I like is that God led them, and God will lead us as well. That's part of the whole Lord and Savior thing. And he'll guide us if we'll let him. And if we just allow him to, you know, we put our hand out, he'll meet us there. And he'll instruct us and draw us to himself. The thing is, God knows our frame. He knows the children of Israel. He didn't take them straight to the land of the Canaanites because he knew it would freak them out, that they would just turn around and do the Gumby run back to Egypt. So he says, you know what, we're going to go a different way, and we're going to learn how to walk together. You're going to learn who I am and how much I love you. You're going to learn to trust me because I'm going to provide for your needs. It's going to look like you're going to die of thirst. I'm going to give you water. You're going to think, man, I'm going to starve to death. There's no food out here. And I'm going to bring manna down from heaven. And I'm going to prove my faithfulness to you over and over and over again. And by the time we're done, we're going to know each other. And you're going to trust me. And then we're going to take on the enemy. And it's going to be a glorious thing. That, I believe, was God's plan. Not exactly how things worked out, but that was his intent. And we see that because he's going to teach them something through the whole thing. And that comes to us in 1 John 2:15 again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's preparing them to enter into the promised land. He's guiding their hearts and their minds. It's interesting, there's a word in the middle of all that that says harnessed. The children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. You know, I always think about a horse, you know, pulling a wagon or something. But this word in the Hebrew is the word kamush. And it refers to military men. It speaks of soldiers. And this means two different things. One is that they were in good physical condition. They've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, working out in the sun. They were probably pretty buff, you know, pretty lean. And so they were in good shape. And we have a scriptural backing for that in Psalm 106, verse 37. He says, he brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Not one feeble person among their tribes. You guys all know that movie, The Ten Commandments, right? And they're loading up all their stuff. They got them in carts, and they're getting ready to head out. And what do you see in the midst of that? You see a couple of blind guys. You see some lame guys on the carts and different things like that. No, that's all bogus. The Bible says there wasn't a single lame guy in the whole bunch. They were all healthy and strong. God preserved them that way. But it also means that they went out in an orderly way. They went out in a kind of almost like a military fashion, maybe in formation or marching by ranks. And why is that? Because our God is not the author of confusion. He's a God of order. And that's why his churches are to be orderly as well, if they're to reflect him. And I won't go into that because you've all seen those kinds of things, but you know, God wants us to work things out in an orderly way. And I like it as well that he doesn't take them right into battle. He's gentle with them. Our God is a gentle God. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40:11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." He knows what they can handle and what they can't. You know, it's time for milk for a little while. And we're going to build up to cereal. And after you've had cereal for a little while, then we'll give you a hot dog or something, you know, or steak. But big steak. Anyway, verse 19. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you. You should carry up my bones away hence with you.'" Moses is honoring Joseph's request. He's keeping the oath that the children of Israel made to Joseph. Back in Genesis chapter 50, actually farther back from that, we know that Joseph was just an awesome man of God. He interpreted dreams. God's hand was obviously on him. God was going to use him to preserve and save his brothers and the nation of Israel. But he was a godly man. He had a personal walk with the Lord, and it reflected in his life. And he knew, he'd heard the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he was betting, you know, he was counting on the fact that the Lord would fulfill that. The Lord would bring the people out of Egypt back into the promised land that had been promised to them. And he says, when that happens, take my bones with you. Don't leave my bones here. And I keep praying, God, take my bones, like right now. You know, that's what's going to happen to us when God calls us up to be with him, when we're caught up in the rapture. Man, people around here are going to be freaked out, right? I don't know. I'm not sure what's going to be left. But it says that our body is going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, so all that goes with us. So our bones don't stay behind either. But in Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25, "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from this place.'" He didn't want anything of his to be left in the world. He didn't want anything of his to be left in that worldly, God-forsaken place. Not God-forsaken, but godless. Because, no, I want you to take me with you and bury me in the promised land. In verse 20, "They took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness." And, Dina, can you throw that map up? Thank you. Now, last week they moved from Ramses up here in the land of Goshen over to Succoth, and they stopped there. Now they moved from Succoth to Etham, which is on the north side of that little bitter lake right there. And what's going to happen is next week we'll find out they're going to go to it's an Egyptian named Pihath Ramon or something like that, over here on the side of this lake. And then at some point they're going to cross over and work their way down through and across the Red Sea. Now, you notice that from week to week, they're moving about an inch or two on that map. They're not going like all the way across the Sinai in a day. 600,000 men equates to about 2.5 million people, maybe 3 million people or more. And so getting them to move down the road is not an easy task. And you think, man, I want to do like the Indiana Jones thing where the little red line kind of follows down. But it's going to go slow because they're only moving on that map anyway an inch or two at a time. So by the time that they actually get over here to where they're going to cross the Red Sea, you watch the movie, you think Pharaoh woke up the next day with a hangover, he's all ticked off at Moses, let's go get him. And they jump in their chariots and off they go, right? And the children of Israel just trucking along. Well, it may have taken some time for that to take place because it takes them a while to get to the point where they can actually cross the Red Sea, where they're going to near it. And so it's not an immediate thing like the movie portrays. A lot of this stuff that we're reading about is stretched out more. It's like the book of Acts. You read the book of Acts, you go, "Whoa, that was an awesome week." You know, like, whoa, a lot happened that month, you know. But we don't have time markers on this as much. And so it's kind of hard to say exactly how, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it happening on this day and that day unless the Bible says so. But it takes more time than we think. And so they're moving along here, and we see that little bit of progress as they get going. But this is the beginning of what I would call their legitimate wilderness experience. And the reason I call it legitimate is because God leads them into the wilderness. God has a plan, like I said, to show them His faithfulness and His goodness and His provision, all those things, and to develop that relationship before they go into battle. And so God's timetable is about a year when they come to the point where they're going to enter into the promised land. And we know what happens then. At some point, the spies go out, they're sent out, and some of them come back with a bad report, some come back with a good report. And just like in the Garden of Eden, they chose to listen to the enemy rather than to the Word of God. Because remember, Joshua and Caleb go, man, these guys are bread. Where's the peanut butter and jelly, man? We're going to eat them up. And the rest of them go, no, we can't go. They're giants in our sight. And so God gets mad because their lack of faith. They don't believe the Word of God. What happens? 40 years doing donuts in the desert, because they wouldn't obey the Word of God. And that wilderness experience, I call that the illegitimate wilderness experience, because that wasn't His perfect will. He intended to take them in the promised land and go, no. We want to spend 40 years and everybody dies in the desert. That sounds good to us. And so that's the beginning of that. In reality, it's only about a 10-day journey, roughly, from where they started out in Egypt to the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, we see an 11-day journey. But they took 40 years to get there. God was working something out in their lives, that's for sure. Well, in verses 21 and 22, it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. I love this, that the Lord goes before them. He's their point man. He led them all the way. And He says that He'll lead us as well. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, it says, and thine ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. If we ask God, He will guide us. He'll direct us. And that's a cool thing. You ever barked up the wrong tree? You ever taken the wrong path? Gone through the wrong door? Gone off the wrong cliff? God says that He'll guide us. And He reassures us that He will not leave us alone. Jesus tells us in John 14:16, and I will pray the Father, He should give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. He tells us again in John 14:18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. John 16:13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you in all truth. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will guide us and draw us near to Himself. Now, this pillar of cloud, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 105:39, He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give them light in the night. The cloud in the daytime is really a cool thing. You think about the children of Israel. They're slaves in Egypt. They're building the pyramids and all the cool stuff that you see on the History Channel and stuff. And as all that's being built, do you think they have like a refreshment station over here, like a canopy kind of a thing, and they kind of go over and get some refreshments, get a cookie, and then go back. And then, had guys walk around with like pump sprayers, put some suntan oil on them. None of that stuff was there. They were used to working out in the hot sun and being whipped if they didn't move fast enough. And they got water when they felt like giving them water. Yet what's God do? He calls them out of that. He says, you know what? It's hot out here, man. I'll give you some shade. And He puts a cloud. And He blocks the sun for them. So that all they can see is this cloud. They know it's God. And what's God doing? He's protecting them from the elements. He's protecting them from the sun. That's why He's a cool God. Because He takes care of us. Then it says that a pillar of fire by night to give them light. You ever been out out in the wilderness and it's like really dark? You ever been like in scary dark? I've been in scary dark. The last time I was that scared in the dark, I was about 4 years old. And I liked the night light on, or the bathroom light down the hallway. It's kind of reassuring, huh? And that's what God's doing for us. We're His babies. We're His children. He goes, yeah, don't worry. I'm here. And the best part is, He's always there. Did they go through the wilderness by themselves? No. Whether it was in His will or out of His will, the 1 year or the 40 years, God was there with them. He walked with them through that. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you even to the end of the age. Because He wants to be with us. That's the whole Passover and the whole gospel plan and the reason for Jesus coming down is so that we could have fellowship with God. That we could have communion with Him and be with Him forever. That's why He did that. And I love this because it's not just that we love Him, but we love Him because He first loved us. He genuinely wants to be with us. That's cool. because he even knows us and still wants to be with us. I mean, that's like... In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandment or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that they might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live." You know, they're going through all this stuff, just like we go through stuff at times. And the question that we should ask ourselves is, God, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me through this trial or through this difficulty? Because God doesn't just do stuff and watch us spin on a string like, oh, that's cool, look at him. No, God has purpose. Economy of motion is something that God's really into. And sometimes there's multiple purposes in it. But part of the reason why the children of Israel spent those years wandering around the wilderness is because God wanted to sound them out in their faith. Do you really love me? Will you really be obedient to my... Because they would say, oh yeah, we love you, Lord. We'll do whatever you say. And then something would come up, oh, but not that. But we're like that too. It's easy to say, oh Lord, I love you. But it's something else to live that love for him. He wanted to show himself strong on their behalf. Like I said earlier, when they came to the place where they began to get hungry and there was no food, he says, you know what, I'm going to provide manna for you. When you get thirsty, I'll be the one to supply water from the rock. And I will meet every need. He was teaching them utter dependence on God and on God's word, God's promises. What else do we have to cling to? We don't have much else in this world that we can count on. You know, whether it was your IRA or your stock market portfolio, you know, or the Democratic Party, or whatever you're thinking, you know, was going to make your day and cook your chicken, you know, Jesus is the only one that's going to come through. Because the rest of the stuff, it's all men. You know, it's all of this world. So, he took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. He stayed with them the whole time. I enjoyed this chapter. I started thinking, Lord, what have you shown me in this? And a couple of things that he's shown me is that we are to be sanctified. We are to be separate, to be distinct from the world. And we're set apart with purpose. And part of that, again, is positional. You know, we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Don't forget that. We're redeemed. But that brings a responsibility as well from a practical standpoint. Lord, help me to be holy as you are holy. Lord, help me to be pleasing in your sight. We're to remember that we've been delivered from the life of sin, the penalty of death, by his strong hand, not ours. It's all to his glory. We're to teach our children these things. We're to be a living Bible to our families and to everybody around us. And these are tall, it's a tall order, isn't it? We need the Holy Spirit to help us. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us in these things. And he says he will lead us, that he'll always be with us, and that eventually he'll bring us to that place of rest where? In his presence. Oh, what a glorious day that's going to be, huh? Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your innumerable blessings in our lives. Father, we thank you for making yourself so manifest to us. And we ask you, Lord, as we think about these things, Lord, we desire that in our life. Lord, we truly do. But I feel like that poor guy that was crying out for a son. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, help my faith, but help my unfaithfulness, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon me, upon each of us, Lord, and help us to walk in your ways, to walk in the Spirit and deny the lust of the flesh. Be glorified in your servants, Lord. We commit our ways to you afresh, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.